So the title of our message today is New Beginnings. And the big idea today of what I hope to get across to you today is this, that because of what Jesus has done, we can serve him joyfully without fear or shame. That because of what Jesus has done, we can serve him joyfully without fear or shame. We're in week 5 of our Hebrews study. I think we'll probably do 7 or 8. I'm not 100% sure yet. But so far as we have looked at this group of what we believe, you know, who the author is writing to, we believe that they are a group of Jewish believers, a group we know that has faced persecution for their choice to follow Jesus, a group that had pulled away from the main church, and a group that seemed now to be moving in a wrong direction, a direction of moving towards Old Testament Judaism, maybe heading in the direction of possibly even reinstating Old Testament sacrifices. As we've seen over the weeks, this would have a whole host of negative ramifications for them and others who might join them, and they might get led astray. And so God prompts the author of Hebrews to write to this group to say, hey guys, don't go that way. Don't go back that way. There's nothing back in that old way of doing things that can hold a candle to what has happened since Jesus. And as we've been looking, he has dealt with angels. We looked at that at the beginning as the author deals with angels. Then he begins to deal with Moses and the idea of a high priest. And as we saw last week, he deals with where we are at and whether we're really moving forward in our walk, or are we coasting or drifting? Because there's so many things that happen in our lives when we coast or we begin to drift. Well, there are more things for him to address, the author of Hebrews, to this group. And so today we're going to take the next step and see what he addresses. And we're going to take a quick peek at the tabernacle, the sacrifice, and what the reality of these things means for us. My youngest son, Jordan, turned 19 this last week. And yes, you know, we went to the keg. I did, however, settle for the 8-ounce steak this time. Last week, I was talking about how I wanted to get the 12-ounce, but I went for the 8, and I won't bore you with the details of my dinner. Even though it was as expected, it was fabulous. But 19 is a big birthday. And the reason is because Jordan is now an adult. According to the laws of our land in BC, we don't have a lot of rites of passage for young men and women entering adulthood in our culture. But the 19th birthday, I guess, is probably as close as we'll get. It's big because not only does he become more responsible for his actions in our society, and not only will the credit card applications begin to start to roll in, but it's also about leaving something behind. From this day forward, he'll no longer, by our society, be considered a child. As much as his mother and I would want to stop time, as much as we would like to hold him back, he is considered an adult. And this, in his childhood, really, is over. Turning 19 is not just a new beginning, but as we've talked about many times in this whole idea, it's not just a new beginning, it's also an ending. And one of the things we discover very quickly about life is that every new beginning, full of wonderful possibilities, is also an ending. Every new beginning starts with an ending. You cannot enter high school until you leave elementary school. You cannot enter marriage until you leave singleness. You leave unemployment to start a new job. But when you give birth to your first child, there is definitely an ending. Your life has changed. Even the cross, there can be no resurrection without a death. Every new beginning starts with an ending. In a way, this is where we are now in the book of Hebrews. We're at this point, and in some ways, you could argue, this has been his point all along. But it is in chapter 9 that the author of Hebrews makes his grand push. And in the end of the day, it's about an ending and a new beginning. And so if you have your Bibles today, I would invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to read from 1 to 14, and then we're going to skip to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. It says, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place. Having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded in the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes. And he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this agreement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And then we jump over to 10:1, and it says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Let's pray. Father, we just come to you today. And Lord, we thank you just again for your word. And Father, as we read your word, as we engage your word today, I pray that the good seed of your word would find hearts that have good soil and ready to receive what you'd have. And so, Holy Spirit, we just invite you to teach, to speak. We ask that our hearts and our minds and our eyes would be open just to receive what you'd have. And that, God, our lives might bear fruit, that the seed that you scatter today would bear fruit in our lives. And so we thank you. And we invite you just to be very present and honored and glorified in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen. So once again, this has been our custom, at least for looking at this book of Hebrews. Let's start at the beginning and work our way through the passage together. It begins in verse 1 of chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. And so he's talking about the first covenant. And the suggestion here really is that there is another one. There's another covenant, a new one, that we're actually moved out of one era and we've moved into another era. In verse 2, it says, "For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail." And so here he is, he's describing to them the tabernacle or the temple, this sort of physical space in the Old Testament where they would come and they would offer sacrifices for their sin, deal with their sin, and meet in the presence and meet the presence of God. And for us here, we may not be as familiar with it as they were. And so here is a picture of it, you can see. And we'll follow along here as we look through the scripture. It says that a tent was prepared. And so here it is, a tent. It doesn't mention it, but the outer part is called the outer court. And here is where they would make their sacrifices. And then the wash basin for cleansing. It was then that they would move into the part that the author is speaking of, the holy place. And in there was a lampstand, and the bread of the presence, and the altar of incense. There's a lot of symbolism in the furnishings that speak to many different things. And so if you've heard of one as you're listening that represents this or that I don't mention or don't say, don't be alarmed, because I think each piece in the tabernacle is so deep and rich in symbolism that each thing probably hits many points on many levels. And so we begin, as we look at it, we see the lampstand. And as you begin to look at some of what that means in the New Testament perspective, we see Jesus as our light. In a dark world, he is the light. In the holy place, it was very dark. There weren't any windows in the holy place. It was dark and had no light apart from the lampstand. And so one of the things the lampstand represents is Christ, is the light of the world in a dark world. We see the bread. We see that Jesus is the bread of life. And the incense represents prayers rising to God. He then makes mention of this curtain here. It was a curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And in the Holy of Holies, you would find the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the Ten Commandments. It's manna and Aaron's budded rod. And so we have in the Ark of the Covenant, we have God's law or God's teaching. We have a picture of God's provision in the manna. And we have a reminder not to rebel, but rather to give ourselves to God's direction and way. Because his way ultimately leads to life, and the other way ultimately leads to death. And this rod that was connected, it was connected to Israel's rebellion before they went into the promised land. And so it speaks briefly about the mercy seat as well, and the cherubim that were over it, or the two angelic type creatures. Now the author suggests that this would be the earthly, kind of the earthly counterpart. The mercy seat is the sort of physical counterpart to the throne of grace that we spoke about a couple of weeks ago. That we can come with our trials and our struggles to find grace and mercy in our time of need. And now he leaves us there. He could have spoken more about these things and their significance, which there are whole courses and talks about this stuff. There's so much symbolism going on there on multiple angles. But like everyone knows, you can get sidetracked by good things and miss the reason that you're there. And he was not writing to explain the tabernacle and its furnishings. They knew about it. He wanted to say something else. And so he begins to talk about the Day of Atonement, how in the holy place the priests would go in and out. They're in the holy place on a regular basis. It was more, some ways, more of a commonplace. I mean, the general public could not go in, but the priests could. Then he speaks about the Day of Atonement, that one day of the year, the high priest, and only the high priest, would enter the Holy of Holies. That place was only used once a year for one person, as we said a couple of weeks ago, to bring atonement for the people's sin and for the sin of the high priest and his family. But he says by the very fact that only one person gets to go into the presence of God once a year shows that there was this separation between God and people. That this not only gave an opportunity to have their sin sort of dealt with, but that there was also a separation. And so in between the holy place and the most holy place was a curtain. And that curtain was about 9 centimeters thick, or about as thick as a man's hand. So it was a pretty solid divide. It wasn't a see-through lace, that's for sure. It was a clear division between the people and the presence of God. And I think for us in this day and age, we can really take for granted the presence of God. And how God dwells with us, because we just have, when you come and to know God, and we can come and just enter the presence of God because of what Jesus had done on the cross. But in this moment in the Old Testament, that wasn't so. There was a clean divide, and it was this curtain. In this moment, though, the author is saying that the Holy Spirit has a lesson here. And the lesson is that there used to be a division, a cutoff, that you and I, the average Joes, could not experience God's presence like that. He goes on to say in verses 9 and 10, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. And what he is saying here is that even the sacrifices that were made on our behalf did not fully deal with the sin. I mean, you wash the outside, but the inside was still dirty. Remember when Jesus made that claim in Matthew chapter 23, 25, 26? He says to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." I mean, sure, you clean the outside of the cup and you think everything is good. You know, you follow the rules, you do the washings, the cleansings, you get clean kind of through the sacrifices that are made, great. But it doesn't matter who you are, the inside is still dirty. When you clean the outside, though, at times, you know, in our lives, it can be tough to see the inside. When I look at my cupboard at home and see a mug that looks clean on the outside, I can't tell if the inside is dirty until I look much closer and take it out and inspect it. Matter of fact, that happened the other day. I went and grabbed a mug off of our hooks and I looked inside, and it was inside that I saw there was a little bit of dirt left in there. I think, though, that's why the people who were tax collectors and the like, they saw the whole mug as dirty, inside and outside. And so to them, it was easy to identify that they needed washing. And the same is true for us. I mean, there are a lot of people who seem to have it together and would say, you know, I'm not a bad person. I mean, what do I need saving for? And I'd look at you and say, yeah, you're right. You are a great person. But what Jesus is saying, not me, and what the author of Hebrews is saying, is it's not the outside of the cup that's the issue, it's the inside, it's the heart. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, you want to go back to the sacrificial system, but the truth is, it doesn't really deal with the heart of the issue, it doesn't really deal with the sin. Yes, it cleans the physical, but the inner deep issues are still there until now. Jesus has come to deal with that. Almost every day, Christine and I drive through some sort of road project, some form of development. You probably do too, if you're living in North Vancouver, or living in Vancouver in general. But right now, the one that we go through every day is the one when you're coming from Superstore. We live out in Parkgate area, and so we drive along Mount Seymour Parkway every day. And when we want to merge onto Highway 1 going west, and as you do right by the Holiday Inn, which is on your right, there are these two giant dirt hills and mounds on either side. And as you merge onto Highway 1, you snake your way around onto the highway through these dirt mounds. And it can get all jammed up because it's all sort of pushed together, and it can get all jammed up pretty quickly during busy times. When you decide as a city, though, you know, to take on a major reconstruction project like that, it's more than just starting to build. You know, you just don't start to build roads wherever you want, because you also have to create a way for the existing traffic to still get around where we don't all completely lose our minds. We come close, but we move just enough so we don't snap. So around you go. You go around the pylons and dirt mounds through some puddles, and you end up merging onto the highway. Now, it's okay because it does do a job. But I tell you, if that was the permanent way, we would all be fit to be tied. Imagine if they had a ribbon cutting 8 months ago with the new overpass over the bottom of Mountain Highway and said, you know, here you go. This is the plan. We'd be like, you know, are you joking? It's not even finished yet. Both directions of traffic are sharing one side of the road. There's pylons going down. It's confusing. I mean, it's okay for a temporary fix if you got people down there directing us and all that kind of stuff. But this is not a good solution permanently. It's not complete. And so they work, and they eventually, at the appointed time, as they work at the bridge, or they work at the overpass and the on-ramps, they open this new road. And it should be more efficient and able to handle the new traffic loads. And things should move around a lot better. And the author of Hebrews is saying, look, the old system was not the end goal. It was a temporary fix until the appointed time. It did not deal with everything that needed to be dealt with, so don't choose that road. And what we discover in that also is the reality that just like the city has a master plan, as it's putting it together, it's got a master plan of what it's trying to do and what it wants to do, just as the city has a master plan of what they're going to accomplish, we see and discover as we look at this that all along God has had a master plan on how he was going to deal with sin in the human condition. And this Jesus is it. That other stuff was a workaround until Jesus came, sort of a temporary fix. Then he begins to focus here more on what Jesus actually did. In verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And so he says the difference here from the temporary fix is in Jesus offering a sacrifice that was different than any other high priest. That is, that Jesus offers his own blood. And so Jesus is not only our high priest, which we spoke about a couple of Sundays ago, and all that that meant and means to us today, but he's also our sacrifice. He himself. And so this is what the last section was building up to. Here it is. It's the appointed time. It's the ribbon cutting of the new way. We don't have to go the temporary route anymore. Matter of fact, that route has now been deconstructed. When they finish the new road, it's not like they leave both of the routes open and you can choose one way or another. No, once the new road is made, the old way is decommissioned. There's only one way, because the old way is no longer needed. I think, though, was probably as the Jewish believers were looking at this, or Jewish people in general would be looking at this, what would be most shocking for them in all of this when it came down to it was the sacrifice of Jesus. And the reason is because that in no place in the Jewish writings was there ever a time when it advocates human sacrifice as a good idea. The closest it comes is the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22, which is a pretty big deal in Jewish teaching. And the author of Hebrews refers to that a little bit later. But the point being that God stopped that from happening. That sacrifice did not happen. Nor was there ever the idea that the high priest would both offer the sacrifice for the people and be the sacrifice for the people. So this is a pretty shocking idea that Jesus would not enter a man made holy of holies, but a God made holy of holies, and then offer himself as our high priest, but also offer himself as the sacrifice. And that as a result of this sacrifice, he would be made clean, not only on the outside, but also on the inside. And because of who was given, this sacrifice was so complete and so final that whoever receives this for themselves is washed, is cleaned both on the outside and on the inside. It's the spiritual scrubbing of a lifetime. This permanent cleanse that reaches to the very core of who we are. And so what we see is that you become clean not by what you do or don't do, but you become clean by what Jesus has offered as a sacrifice. You become clean by what Jesus has done. If you place it on you to clean yourself, which I think lots of us do, if I'm honest, I clean myself up, or at least those little parts that the cross missed. The problem with that is, at the end of the day, what we're saying is that Jesus' sacrifice wasn't quite good enough. It didn't quite clean you enough. And you can't quite rely on it. And folks, that's not a good place to be. That kind of pressure is just, it's unbearable. And so the word to you today is don't bear it. If that's you today, if you feel like you need to get your act together, clean yourself up before you can come to Jesus, that he won't accept you unless you do, I'm going to say something straight to you here. And you need to hear it. Listen, take your eyes off of yourself. Take your eyes off of yourself. This whole thing is bigger than you. And instead of putting your eyes on yourself, put your eyes on Jesus. And actually trust the complete sacrifice of Jesus. And when we see it, when we see the completeness of the sacrifice of Jesus, when we see the completeness of the cross, it allows us then to serve the Lord without the slightest fear or a spot or blemish, because the cross has cleaned us. Again, not trusting in our works, but rather trusting in the cleansing power of Jesus. This, I mean, when we get this, it should fill us with such an amazing joy. That because of what Jesus has done, offering himself as a sacrifice for us, that we now stand before God clean as a whistle, both inside and out, and not because of my ability to be good, not because of my good doing, not because I have cleaned my act up, but because of Jesus' ability to clean, Jesus' ability to cleanse. The only way we get to experience this joy of cleansing is if we let go of the idea that it's up to us, that it's up to us to make ourselves worthy. The new beginning starts with an ending, just like it did for those Jewish believers. They had to end the way they did things, the way they came to God through animal sacrifice. For generations, they had done that. They'd used that the temporary road for so long. But the new road is open. And the old one has been decommissioned. And for us too, we need to let go of the old ways that we used to attempt to make ourselves worthy or right. In the past, you may have attempted to show your worth by performing. Whether you consciously realized it or not, if you were successful, you felt worthy. Or maybe you're one who attempts to do penance or deal with your sin like that on your own. And you punish your shortcomings. You punish yourself. And there can be a myriad of ways, both conscious and subconscious, that we do that. Or maybe we just go and we try to avoid sin altogether. There, now I'm worthy. I've avoided all this sin. Now I'm worthy. Folks, we cannot make ourselves worthy. And as a result, you will never really experience the joy of your salvation if you keep trying to cleanse yourself. You will never experience the joy of your salvation until you let go of that and realize that because of Jesus, if you have received his sacrifice, you are free, you are clean, you're holy, you've been set apart for him. And as a result of what Jesus has done, not a result of what we have done, but as a result of what he has done, offering himself as a sacrifice, we can then come into the presence of God and we can serve him, we can worship him, we can love him without shame or without fear that he's going to, you know, find out who we really are. Because he's cleaned us. He's cleansed us by the cross. And just so you know, your ways of dealing with things, let's be honest, they don't really work anyway. Performance, penance, perfectionism, avoidance. The truth is, it's time to let go of those things. And as the Holy Spirit reveals things to you in your life that you need to let go of, I want to really encourage you to begin to let go of those things, to have an ending in your life of that. And instead to embrace more and more what the cleansing power of Jesus has done, what the cross has done in our lives. To embrace the new beginning, this new road of what Jesus has done. We're going to pray. Father, we come to you today. Lord, I just want to pray for anyone here today who attempts or has been attempting to make themselves worthy, attempting to clean themselves. God, I pray that you would just give them that new revelation of what you have actually done, of what your sacrifice is actually accomplished. And as we see it more and more, I pray that we would be set more and more free just to revel and revel in what you have done and the cleansing power of Jesus. That we can come into your presence and we can serve you joyfully, without spot or blemish, without fear and without shame. So Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. God, I pray that you would just be glorified in and through our lives even this week. And we pray these things now in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.